At this time, we're going to go to God's Word. Turning to the book of James, please, if you would. James chapter 5. James chapter 5, and since we're covering a whole chapter today, finishing off the book of James, what we find is that not all the topics covered within this chapter necessarily relate to one another as much as the other topics do. Although what we find is that they all relate to living out your Christian life in a very real way and being responsive to God, whatever your situation. Letting faith have its outworking in your life, true faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the book of James and its practical advice. We pray that you would prepare our hearts this morning, and please strengthen my heart and help us as we reflect on your word. We pray that its truths would change our minds and our lives. We pray for anyone who's not saved, that you might touch them today and that they might make that decision. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. James chapter 5. James starts with an indictment against those who are selfish, materialistic, and oppressive toward the poor. It appears that there were rich people intermingling themselves. There's nothing wrong with being rich, by the way. But it appears that there was materialistic, selfish, oppressive rich people intermingling themselves with or attending the church gatherings of the first century Hebrew Christians. And then you had poor people as well in those same congregations. And a letter or an epistle like this written by James was to be read at these congregations, and it would appear that these oppressive rich people would be sitting in those congregations listening to the epistle of James being read. People, what kind of thing did they do? What kind of sins did they commit? Well, for instance, they withheld the payment which was due to those who laboured on their fields. They would actually withhold that payment and not pay the labourers. And it would appear that some of those labourers were even attending the church services too. And so we can understand then the candour, the straightforwardness with which James writes this epistle, because he's writing not to a people who have come out of paganism. He's writing to Jews who have been long steeped in the knowledge of God, but have also for a long time followed the ways of their fathers, that is, being hypocritical. They profess to believe in God, but the way they were living didn't testify to the fact that they, or to that idea that they had true religion. And so James, basically, it's different to somebody getting saved out of paganism, like a Gentile person. They get the idea that, okay, all things have to become new. Whereas for the Jews, they felt, well, we already are the people of God. Therefore, we just keep, we just add Jesus, the knowledge of Jesus, to our Judaism and pretty much more or less remain the same. And we are religious as we always were. So what God used was James, this very straightforward preacher who was a pastor in Jerusalem, to pretty much rip the mask off the hypocritical religion and show them, no, big changes are required here if you want to say that you truly have saving faith. So James chapter 5, go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the labourers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. So there must have been some pretty callous landowners sitting in the congregation here among the people. Quite likely not even saved. For James to have to use that word killed in verse 6, we saw it also in chapter 4, verse 2. Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have. Quite an inappropriate action for a Christian, killing. It's quite likely that they were not even Christian, that particular category of people that he was speaking to. And so this is an indictment against these people. And in a sense, there's a warning there against any who would... what's the idea here? Using others for their own advantage. There's the idea of using others for their own personal advantage, heaping up material riches and not being concerned for the eternal riches, and saying that that way of living is actually going to testify against them in the end. He talks about two criers that are happening in verse 4. The hire of the labourers, which hasn't been paid to them, cries out. And then there's the cry of those who have laboured, which reaches into God's ears. Calls him the Lord of Sabaoth. It's not the same as the word Sabbath. And by the way, when we sing that hymn, Lord Sabaoth His Name, don't sing Lord Sabbath His Name, because it's a completely different meaning. The Sabbath has to do with the day of rest. Sabaoth means pertaining to armies or pertaining to military might. A completely different meaning in the Hebrew. The words just happen to sound similar, but they have nothing to do with one another. So when we say the Lord of Sabaoth, we mean the Lord of armies, the Lord of power, the Lord of might, who is able to punish you for the way you're treating the poor people, the labourers who you've kept withheld the hire from. And so their cries have entered into his ears. And they've lived for the moment. And they've lived selfishly. Now, regardless of whether your life seems to correspond exactly with that or not, I would hope there's nobody here that's withholding pay from labourers or, worse. But there's this idea of living for oneself, living for the moment, being materialistic, and not considering the value of human souls. That's something that the Lord hates. We move on. The patience of the saints is the subtitle I have in my Bible here. But I've headed verses 7 through to 8 in this way. Christians who suffer should take comfort and be patient in light of the soon return of Christ. Now, we see that these two categories of people, the brother of high degree and the brother of low degree, are talked about in chapter 1. Do you remember? The brother of high degree, or the rich man, as he's called, his glory will fade away. The brother of low degree is the one who is tried and tested, but he will receive the crown of life. And so once again, we see James at the end of the book comparing the rich man, indicting the rich man, and then in contrast, encouraging the man of low degree or of low situation or depressing circumstances, as we can understand that to mean, encouraging him to be patient, to take comfort and to be patient in light of the soon return of Christ. And so he says, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Spurgeon comments on the idea of early and latter rain. He said, in Palestine, and I don't like to use the word Palestine, but a lot of Christians have used the word Palestine in the past, it was actually a name given to Israel by Rome because they wanted it to lose its identity as belonging to the people of God, the Hebrews, Israel. But we'll take that with a grain of salt at the moment, that use of the word Palestine, and just concentrate on what he's saying. So often a lot of Christians and commentators will use the word Palestine, particularly older writers will use that, but don't necessarily seem to understand the connotations of that word. But, of course, it is referring to the land of Israel when they use it. But he says, in Palestine, the agriculturalist must have the rain. He must receive the first rain soon after the corn is put into the ground. Otherwise, it will rot or be blown away with the dust as his fields become turned into a kind of impalpable powder by the summer's sun. He must have the latter rain just before the time of harvest. Otherwise, the ears, lacking the moisture that should fill them out, will become thin and lean, barely worth the ingathering. In fact, they will yield no flour for the food of man. So there's also rain that happens in between times. So there's this rain that happens at the beginning, close to the planting time of the corn and of the wheat, and then just before it's harvested, there has to be that rain, or near to the time it's harvested, there has to be that rain too to help it to fill out. But there's also rain in between. But those two, the early and the latter rain, are very important things to bring about the desired harvest. Now, why is James using this imagery? What is he talking about? Well, first of all, he's trying to encourage the Christians who are suffering, and we could assume that that one of those class of Christians is possibly the poor labourers who've been working on the fields of the rich people. But not only that, but other Christians who are suffering one way or another in their Christian life, and is encouraging them to be patient until the Lord returns. Okay, once again, this is another one of those many passages in the New Testament that shows us that we are looking not for the Antichrist, not for the tribulation period, but we're looking for the coming of the Lord. Okay, the passage isn't particularly focusing on the chronological outlay of those events, but it does imply that that's the next thing on the horizon. So he's saying, be patient, brothers, until the Lord comes. And then he gives them an illustration that will motivate them to be patient. He says that the farmer has patience and waits for his crops or his fruits or whatever it is that he's growing to be ready. He has patience about that. He has to. If he just thinks, you know what, I've planted my wheat, and it's another 4 months to go before harvest time, but I just want to harvest it now and get it over and done with. That'd be stupid. No farmer would do that. A farmer has to be patient. No farmer thinks like that, do they? A farmer has to be patient. He knows that unless he waits and unless he allows those critical events to happen in time, then he cannot get the harvest that he's looking for. And so he has to wait. And so it is in our Christian life. We have to wait for God to bring about those events in our lives that will actually cause us to bring about fruit. There's a concept here. We're thinking about, okay, we're waiting for the return of the Lord. But you know what the Lord's waiting for? He's waiting for precious fruit in our lives. And he wants to bring that fruit about. Now, when we look here at the husbandman who's waiting for the precious fruit of the earth, this isn't necessarily referring to Jesus Christ or to God. This is actually more likely a comparison between a farmer and a believer. the believer has to be patient. He has to be patient in order to see the fruit that God's wanting to bring about in his or her life. He has to stick with the program, stick with it, and wait until he sees that fruit coming about in his life. And if he becomes impatient with that, then of course he can't bear fruit. But if he's patient, then he'll bring forth fruit. We read in the scriptures about those that bear fruit with patience. Jesus spoke about those that bear fruit with patience. Some 30-fold, some 40, some 60, some 100. But there's got to be this patience there if you want to bear fruit. We're not just waiting for the Lord's return. We're actually waiting for the Lord to perfect his work in our lives. Okay? It's very... If we're just waiting for the Lord's return, but we're not seeking for him to perfect his work in our lives and to actually bring about the desired result, the fruit that he wants to bring in our life, then we're not going to be having the right mindset with the trials of life that we're facing. We'll be thinking, I've got these trials of life and I just want the Lord to return so that these trials can stop. But the Lord will return at the right time. And until he returns, we need to be focused on cooperating let patience have her perfect work. This is what James was speaking about at the beginning of his book. Let patience have her perfect work in order that ye may be perfect or mature and entire, lacking nothing. So God wants us to get to that stage where we've born and we are bearing that fruit which he designed us to bear. And it's assumed that suffering is involved in fruit bearing, as we saw recently as well in John chapter 15. That's assumed here in this chapter here as well. So what do we do? What should we do in order to see this come about in our lives? Well, verse 8 tells us that beside being patient, we ought to establish our hearts. We ought to settle our hearts. We ought to focus in. We ought to settle in our minds what our direction is going to be. The word establish literally means to make stable or to make firm. And Thayer's Greek definition is to make stable or to place firmly or set fast or to fix or to strengthen or make firm or to render constant or to confirm, for instance, one's mind. You remember Jesus set his face like a flint, didn't he, when he was going to Jerusalem? He settled in his mind that he was going to go to that cross, even though it involved pain. He settled in his mind, and so it is with all who want to be Jesus' disciples. They must settle in their minds, I will follow Jesus, I will take up the cross of pain and suffering, and whatever that involves, and that's the way to be his disciple. That's the way to bear fruit. And then he reminds us again at the end of verse 8 that the coming of the Lord draws nigh. James was using this as a motivation for those first century Christians. How much more of a motivation should it be for us 21st century Christians? The coming of the Lord draws nigh. If you are struggling, if you are suffering in the Christian life, what should you do about it? Fix your mind upon the goal. The goal is, I want Christ's own character to be developed into my life through these struggles and sufferings. I want that to be my constant goal until the Lord returns. And he might return in my lifetime, in our lifetime. And until then, that's what we need to be, establishing or making our hearts stable and firm, our minds settled on that goal. The next instruction here, verses 9, my printer wasn't working this morning, so I had to take a photo on my phone of my notes off my computer. So it's a funny kind of program. It doesn't show all the footnotes unless I take a photo of it. So anyway, verses 9 through 11, we've got this instruction not to harbour resentment toward fellow Christians. And once again, the same reason is given, because Christ might appear at any moment. So it's very much focused on the return of Christ and preparing to see the Lord. Peter has something very similar to say as well. He said at the end of, I think it was at the end of his second epistle, chapter 3, verse 14, he said, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." Imagine the Lord coming and finding you grudging against your brother or sister in Christ. And so this is the exact instruction we have here. Verse 9, "Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." Okay, so in verse 9 we see, don't harbour resentment toward fellow Christians, with the reason that Christ may appear at any moment. Why would we harbour resentment against fellow Christians? Well, there's all kinds of reasons. I mean, those of you who've been in this church long enough have got a pretty good idea of how it's possible to actually become resentful toward other Christians and begin harbouring that resentment and festering on it and thinking over it and thinking, you know, so-and-so is just really a bad egg, you know. And this word grudge, here conveys the idea of inwardly murmuring. It doesn't necessarily have the idea of saying things out, saying things with verbally, but also that may be a result. But it's got the idea of inward murmuring, an inward dialogue happening in your mind about so and so, about this person, about that person, an inward dialogue going on where you're saying, you know, this person did this and this person did that and this person's probably, you know, probably just, and coming to all kinds of hateful and spiteful conclusions and then compounding that like a compost heap, and so it warms up more and more and then it starts to smoke, and then pretty soon, you know, what's going to happen? That'll catch on fire and it'll cause a lot of harm. So don't harbour resentment toward fellow Christians. It's easy to harbour resentment against fellow Christians when your own life becomes difficult. If you've got difficulties in your life, then, you know, something can be the last straw. Somebody could be the last straw, you know, to use the proverbial breaking of the back of the camel analogy. Somebody could just seem to be the last straw, or it might be increasingly that everybody seems to be the last straw. And then there's this grudge happening and this inward sighing against people around you. Be careful about that, is the command in verse 9. Otherwise you can be judged against, which is what that word condemned literally means. Now this word condemned would maybe at first glance appear to be talking about a person who's not even saved and then is condemned to hell. But I believe the word condemned has a wider usage than just that. And so if we understand it in the sense of judged against, in fact, the context seems to be talking about Christians, does it not? The context seems to be talking about Christians rather than unsaved people right here. And so, therefore, is referring to the loss of rewards and also the shame experienced at the judgment seat of Christ by a believer. by a believer who has been spending his or her time grudging or inwardly sighing against one or more of other believers. And that's not a good way to be ready for the Lord to return. If you want to be ready for the Lord to return, then don't grudge. Don't inwardly sigh and murmur against other believers. Forgive them in your hearts. It's one of the reasons also we have the Lord's table, or I should say one of the results of having the Lord's table, is that we examine our hearts. And one of the things we examine is, am I holding a grudge against anybody? And then that dealing with that fits us to have fellowship with the Lord at his table. Now, verses 10 and 11 tell us to consider the example and God's outcome for past saints who have demonstrated patience in the face of adversity. So adversity, suffering, really seems to be on the cards here, doesn't it? It's in the context of what we're reading about. What mindset should we have? We should have, okay, I'm cooperating with God for bringing forth fruit in my life. I'm not going to try to cope with this, with the hurt that I'm experiencing in suffering by inwardly sighing or murmuring against my fellow believers. And then thirdly, I'm going to consider the example of saints who have suffered before me and the result, the good result that God brought into their lives as a result of that suffering. And all of this in light of the fact that the Lord Jesus could return at any time and I need to be ready. So verses 10 through 11, we are told to consider the example of the prophets. And we can think of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is one that really stands out as a prophet who suffered. He suffered affliction and he exercised a lot of patience. And so we can look at his example and we can think he just continued on and on, just doing what he had to do. And what an inspiring example Jeremiah was. What an inspiring example the Lord Jesus was. And then verse 11, we see another aspect of this, which is we count them happy, or we could think of the idea blessed. We count those people, those Christians, who have endured to be blessed. And he mentions the example of Job. Job suffered great affliction, but he says, "You have seen the end of the Lord." In other words, you saw the result that the Lord brought about in Job's life. The purpose that God had and actually brought about in Job's life in actually blessing him. It's interesting, we count them happy which endure. Job was happy as a result of the suffering that he had come through. And happy and blessed, we will be happy and blessed as a result of those sufferings that we have come through. We may not necessarily be happy and probably won't be particularly happy in the middle of those sufferings that we're going through. But at the end of it all, and particularly at the end of life, and at the threshold of eternity, as we look back, we'll be able to say, I'm blessed and I'm happy that I trusted the Lord through those sufferings, that I patiently followed the Lord. And James draws our attention to an aspect of the Lord's character. The Lord is pitiful and of tender mercy. Notice that the Lord didn't deal roughly with Job. In going through the tribulation that Job went through, Job got very frustrated. Okay, many Christians dwell on the fact that Job didn't curse God, and that's true, he didn't curse God. But many Christians uphold Job as if, you know, he just handled everything perfectly, and he certainly did not. And this highlights the pitifulness of the pitiful disposition that our Lord had and the tender mercy that our Lord had toward Job in the difficulty. If you or I were to go through a similar or lesser difficulty, we do go through lesser difficulties, we find ourselves becoming angry, becoming anxious, becoming distrusting of the Lord, even lashing out at other people and taking it out on other people, and and maybe becoming selfish in various ways, all as mechanisms of coping with the suffering that we're going through. I'm sure that compared to us, Job would have done a fair bit better. But the Lord, even though Job was saying demanding things like, you know, the Lord's shutting my prayer out. The Lord's not answering me. And no matter how much I cry, he's just not going to answer me. And even if I could prove that I'm good, the Lord would just take me and just plunge me into a ditch just to prove that I'm bad, you know. And saying things like this about God. And yet the Lord was very merciful to Job, despite these attitudes that Job had toward God. And despite the fact that Job was saying, why God? Why should I be having to go through this? Why wouldn't you just take away my life? Why don't you let my life expire? Or why did you even let me be born? You know, and these kind of attitudes, we can sit back in our, you know, glass houses, theological glass houses, and, you know, theological armchairs and think, that's wrong, you know, that's wrong for a Christian or a believer to have those attitudes. But plunged into the same circumstance, you would need the Lord to be pitiful and of tender mercy to you too. Because what trials do is they reveal what's in the tea bag. And in Job's case, what was in the tea bag was coming out. And it happens in our case too. What's there comes out, but the Lord, you know what the Lord's determined to do? The Lord is determined to bless you. He's determined to bring, he knows what's in the tea bag, he knows what's going to come out of the tea bag, but he wants to bless you at the end of the day. Because he's very pitiful and of tender mercy. And so this can motivate us and encourage us through our sufferings. That even though we struggle through our sufferings and fall flat on our face again and again through our sufferings, even in trying to display and demonstrate Christian character, we fail to do so in our sufferings, yet the Lord is pitiful and of tender mercy and will bring us to our desired haven and will bring about that which he intends to do. And so he did bless Job, didn't he? The best way to view somebody is this side of heaven. We don't see what happened to Job when he got into heaven. That's all a secret. You don't get privy to that knowledge. But God gave us a glimpse, even on this side of heaven, of how he can bless a person. And he showed us what he did in Job's life. He gave him double what he had before. And that demonstrated that among other things, you know. And the Lord, remember the Lord came to Job at the end after all of his friends had said what they could and done as much damage as they could. The Lord came to Job and of course did humble him, but he didn't blow him away. He dealt very gently with him, and that's another manifestation of the Lord's pity and mercy. And so this gives us hope. as the psalmist said, but with thee is forgiveness, that thou mayest be feared. You know, one of the reasons we respond to God is because we come to understand that there's forgiveness with the Lord. One of the reasons we choose to fear the Lord is because we know that he's a reasonable God, that he will forgive. That's one of the reasons we choose to fear. Do you really understand what I'm saying here? One of the reasons we respect God, there's another term for fear the Lord, maybe doesn't convey the whole idea, but one of the reasons we choose to respect God is because we know that if we do respond correctly to us, he will indeed respond in kind to us. But let's think about it. If you knew that there was no forgiveness with God, and you're stuck on this planet and there's no forgiveness with God, and you're failing and you're just plunged from one difficulty to another, and God's just saying, yep, you're just, you know, you're failing, you're condemned. I'm not going to help you. You help yourself out of this problem. What what motivation would there be for you to fear the Lord? But the psalmist said, but with you is forgiveness, that it is worthwhile fearing you. It's worthwhile coming back to God, you see. It's worthwhile when you understand your wretchedness in suffering. It's worthwhile coming back to God because he is tender, pitiful and of tender mercy. But with thee is forgiveness, that thou mayest be feared. In other words, because I understand that you do forgive, therefore I know that I can fear you, that it's worthwhile fearing you, respecting you, and responding to you. You know, wicked people who are running from God, you know, in the scriptures, it talks about heaven being a place for the fearful. Heaven not being a place for the fearful. Sorry, totally different complexion on what I just said. It says, without are liars and abominable and fearful and murderers. They're the ones who don't belong in heaven. Now, isn't that interesting? They're fearful. You know why? They have a wrong view of God. There's a right fear of God and there's a wrong fear of God. What's the wrong fear of God? The wrong fear of God is, you know what? God's up to no good. God's the one who makes my life miserable. I'm going to run away from him. You can't trust him with your life. That's the wrong kind of fear of God. That's not the right kind of fear. But when you believe what's true about God, then you fear him with the right kind of fear. You know, the wicked, they flee when no man pursueth. Why? Because they've got the wrong kind of fear. If they had the right kind of fear, they would run to God. They would turn themselves into God and realize there is forgiveness with God. I can turn myself into him and I can know that he will deal rightly with me. And unfortunately, many young people who are Christians and they get into sin, unfortunately, they will then run the wrong direction. Remember a story in Jungle Doctor about Mongoose. Has anyone ever read this story about Mongoose, the little... what was his name? Jojo the Mongoose. Yeah. Okay, Jojo the Mongoose. Anyway, there was this elephant called Tembo the Elephant. And by the way, in the stories that Jungle Doctor tells, Tembo the Elephant is representative of God. And just little analogies, you know, little parables. And Jojo the Mongoose was like a sinful person who didn't believe what Tembo the Elephant had said. Tembo the Elephant said, don't eat these pink things that are on this tree here. Don't eat those. It was like a pink kind of fungus growing on the tree, and it was squidgy and juicy and smelt good. And what Tembo was doing was he was taking it off the tree with his trunk, ripping all those bits off, and then I think he buried them in a rock down near the water hole. And little Mongoose was watching, and little Mongoose decided that he wanted to go and get what was under the rock. So he went and he began to eat what was under the rock. And he started to feel sick and he started to feel a bit strange. And then he heard Tembo the Elephant saying, Mongoose, did you eat that pink stuff? And he began to run from the elephant, from Tembo. Why? Because he thought Tembo was going to wallop him with his big trunk. He felt that Tembo was his enemy, you see? So he had the wrong kind of fear of Tembo. But if he truly feared Tembo or feared what Tembo said or respected Tembo, he would have turned around the other way and realized Tembo was there to help him instead. And so he ran and he ran and he ran until he stumbled and was too dizzy to run any further. And then Tembo reached down with his big trunk and took care of the little animal and brought him back to health again. And then Mongoose understood that this was the true disposition of Tembo the elephant. It wasn't to hurt him, but to actually help him. And I think that helps us illustrate what the psalmist is saying when he says, but with thee is forgiveness, that thou mayest be feared. And so in our struggles with the the difficulties the Lord allows into our life, we need to be patient, knowing that the Lord could return. We need not to be materialistic and selfish as the rich man. He seeks to have his best life now, but he's actually, as James says in the beginning of the book of James, he says, "Let the rich man rejoice in that he is brought low." And not because he is rich, but because he has set his mind on riches. Like it says in Proverbs, if riches increase, set not your heart upon them. Abraham was rich, Job was rich as well, and they're not condemned for being rich. But this rich man, that was what he lived for. What do we live for? We live for the return of the Lord. We live for the praise, or we ought to be living for the praise of God, to see the Lord magnified in our life, the fruit of righteousness. "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit," said Jesus, as we saw last week. But it takes patience, doesn't it? It requires suffering, which implies patience in that suffering. It requires watching your attitude as you go through the sufferings, your attitude toward other Christians. Verse 9 tells us this. It also requires considering the example of those who have suffered before us and considering that that is the path of those who were holy, the saints. And then also considering that the Lord has a good end, and the Lord is of a good disposition to us in our sufferings. And this gives us hope. And we'll leave it there with regards to the sermon today.